Okay, welcome again. It's good to see all the happy faces. We're continuing our study in Revelation, called Behold, He Cometh, Revelation 10, chapters 10 through 22. And today we're on lesson 5. We're going to review lesson 4 first. These verses describe the These verses describe the height of sin on the earth during the tribulation period. There was nothing in John's experience that compared to the things God revealed here. The first power the dragon gave is an imitation of the resurrection of Jesus. Remember when the dragon died and then came back to life, supposedly. Next one says, blasphemy is claiming that any being other than God has the same power as the one true God. Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, even though the cross was a future event. And then we will reap what we sow. Although it may not appear to be so, in these dark days, Satan cannot win and God cannot lose. Humanistic and materialistic thinking illustrates the failure of mankind. We see that in abundance today. Satan attempts to control behavior through deceit or violence. And then lastly, and this one's apropos for today's lesson also, it says every child of God should be prepared to hold on to the truth and to death. This week's lesson is entitled The Saints and Martyrs. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. We're going to focus on verse 1 and then verse 6 through 20. The key verse is verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Application for today's lesson, the student will recognize that God's goal in every age is the proclamation of the gospel so that all who dwell on earth can give him glory. Now, I'm going to say a few words about that application. We all know gospel means good news. It can be the good news concerning anything or anyone, but the New Testament good news is concerning Jesus Christ. It's the good news. It is good news for every generation, every individual. And that is, God has provided a way of redemption for fallen man, for us sinners, through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And that's the individual. And the mission of the Lord's churches today is to go into all the world and preach that message, preach that good news to every person, every creature. An outline is being identified with Christ, verse 1. Who's identified with Christ? And then being identified with the beast, who's in that category? That's verses 6 through 13. And then a harvest of souls. Normally when we think of harvest of souls, I have a positive take on that, but that's not the case with verses 14 through 20. Just a little bit by way of review of where we've come in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapters 1 through 5 began with the first century church and went all the way up to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, which we sometimes call the tribulation period, the beginning of the tribulation period. And then verses 6 through 13, 13 was last week's lesson, is all about the tribulation period, the 7 years that are divided into two equal parts, 3.5 years, or 42 months each. We looked at the seven seals on the seven sealed book, and those were open consecutively. And then we saw the seven trumpets sound consecutively. When the seventh trumpet signaled that the tribulation period had ended, and as scripture said, chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then starting today, we'll be on chapter 14, but chapters 14 through 19, there's a brief period between the tribulation and the millennium. We don't hear a lot talked about that, but the time when the wrath of God is finished is what we normally call the Battle of Armageddon, or the campaign of Armageddon. Armageddon is really more than one battle. And Revelation says that the last half of the tribulation will last 42 months, or 3.5 years. And that's the same time as the two witnesses, as their ministry will last also the Bible says 1,260 days, and we went into the difference there between like a solar year and another type, different in the way that we look at it. But the scripture said 1,260 days. And in connection with the death of the two witnesses is when the seventh trumpet sounded. Now, when we look at the account, the prophecy over in the book of Daniel in chapter 12, it talks about 1,290 days. Chapter 12, verse 11. So there's an extra 30 days there. And it would seem like the logical conclusion would be that that's when the seven vials are open, when the real, not real, but additional worse wrath is poured out. And then Daniel in verse 12, that same chapter, talks about another 45 days on top of that, which commentators speculate on, but most of them think that it's a time of restoration for the earth in preparation for the millennial reign. So that's kind of where we've been and where we're at now. So if we look at this first outline point being identified with Christ, John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." Zion spelled with an S in the New Testament. The Old Testament is with a Z, but they're no different. Mount Zion originally is a reference to a Jebusite fortress that David captured and eventually made it the capital of Israel. And then as the city grew, Mount Zion eventually just became synonymous with Jerusalem. The Bible says when Christ returns, he'll split the Mount of Olives and he'll stand upon Mount Zion, Zechariah 14:4. So we see, or John saw, or John says, and I looked. So we've seen those words several times as we've gone through the book of Revelation, and these different visions that John sees, and this is just another one of them. And looking also reminds us, John was an eyewitness. He's not getting this information, he's writing down secondhand. He's witnessing all this himself. And then it says a lamb, one of the most familiar and descriptive figures of Jesus in the New Testament. And that goes back to, I guess initially it goes back to Passover when the Jews were told to slay or kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel, when the death angel come, he would pass over their houses, and that's what happened. And the Egyptians, who didn't do that, the firstborn was put to death. Then another place we see the word lamb is when a lamb was sacrificed at the temple each morning and each evening in Jerusalem. And then we come up to John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." And then in the book of Revelation, we've already seen verse 5, when they couldn't find anyone worthy to open the seven sealed book, one of the elders spoke up and said, the Lion of Judah can open it. And when John turned around, he saw a lamb. And that was used to designate Christ, who was the only one worthy to open that book. Verse 1 goes on, "And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So, I believe this is the same 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7. A group of saved Jews who were instrumental in the salvation during this tribulation period, responsible for the salvation of many Jews and Gentiles. So finally, Israel becomes the witness nation that she was supposed to be in the Old Testament. And then it says his father's name written in their foreheads. So this is the counterpart of the mark of the beast. This is the mark of the father's name on the 144,000 forehead, which showed that God would preserve them. Those with the mark of the beast, we'll find before we're through this lesson, are destroyed. But those who have the name of the Father on their forehead are preserved, they're protected. Now those who are identified with the beast. These next few verses, John sees three different angels flying through the air, and each one of them had the responsibility of delivering a specific announcement. We know the tribulation period closed with the death of those two witnesses and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So what remains after that in Revelation is Christ comes back, he engages the armies of the Antichrist at Armageddon, and after winning that battle, consigns Satan and his two henchmen, the Antichrist and the false prophet, to the lake of fire, and then he physically takes over earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before this happens, there's an amazing thing that occurs. This angel comes to preach to all who live on the earth. Verse 6, I'll read verse 6 and 7. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So the angel's message will be for all who dwell on the earth, firstly, message will be with a loud voice, so it's going to be clear that everyone can understand what he says, and then it'll be heard by every language group. At the end of verse 6, every language group will hear the message in their own tongue. He gives some details of the gospel message. In verse 6, he says it's the everlasting or eternal gospel. It's the same one that's throughout Scripture. The gospel doesn't change, and throughout time. It involves conviction. Notice in verse 7, he says, "Fear God." Proverbs says, "Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's also the beginning of salvation. Beginning of, if you don't fear God, if you don't respect God, you won't listen to his message and what is required of us. It involves conversion. It says, fear God and give glory to Him. To give glory to Him, we have to give up our own goodness, our own way of thinking, and agree with Him that we're a sinner, that Christ is the only Savior. He died for our sins, and we have to accept that message, repent of our sins and accept that message. And lastly, it involves consecration. He says, worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Right before that last statement, before worshiping, he said, for the hour of His judgment is come. This final judgment is going to take place quickly, a short period of time. But that being true, first there's going to be an invitation right here. Fear God and worship Him. So the message of the angel at this point illustrates the truth that God doesn't bring judgment without first offering grace. Aren't you glad He offered us grace? Unmerited favor of God, giving us what we don't deserve. Verse 8 then is the second angel. And he comes, his announcement has to do with the fall of Babylon. The lack of a response to the first angel's message causes the second angel to pronounce his judgment of doom, which is imminent. Verse 8 says, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So Babylon refers to the entire political, economic, and religious kingdom of the Antichrist. We know about the original city of Babylon was the birthplace of idolatry, where the residents there built the Tower of Babel as a monument to their rebelliousness and false religion that was being promoted. And then as God confused their languages, their language, idolatry spread when they were scattered. It says, Babylon made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is spiritual fornication. The Antichrist will attempt to control world commerce. And that's one of the reasons for the mark of the beast. And he will entice the leaders of nations to, with the lure or the deceit of getting incredible wealth. But when Babylon falls, his merchants will lose everything. Verse 9 is the third angel. And then we get into the mark of the beast, his announcement. I'm going to read verse 9 through 11. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture or undiluted into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, which has to do with the lake of fire, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So I think it's referring here to the Lamb. Christ will witness this, but also we're getting nearer to the judgment seat of Christ too, or the great white throne, I should say. Verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So the third angel's message is that anyone's loyal to the beast and his kingdom will suffer the outpouring of God's wrath without mixture, without any dilution. God's wrath will be poured out. That's where the seven vials come in, or seven bowls. And that's in next week's lesson, chapters 15 and 16. These verses say that his wrath will be eternal. It says that there will be no rest day or night, and the pain will be relentless. So the wrath of God is real. Some people kind of poo-poo that. God's not like a five-year-old who throws a fit, you know, lays on the floor and kicks until they get their way, or lashes out at someone because they don't get their way. It's God's wrath's not an impulsive thing that he does on a whim just because he feels like it, and against people he doesn't like. It's nothing like that. John MacArthur calls God's wrath the settled, determinate response of a righteous God against sin. And then remember what John the Baptist said: he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. So, to kind of summarize these three verses, Dr. David Harris, who writes our material from Bogart Press, said it this way: the announcement of the third angel boils down to this. If a person accepts the mark, he may extend his physical life temporarily, but he will die eternally in the lake of fire. However, if he refuses the mark and places his faith in Jesus Christ, he may put his physical life in immediate jeopardy, but he will live eternally with the Lord. So, that's the choice that people make, that we each have to make. And then verse 12, the patience of the saint and the blessing upon the dead. Verse 12 says, here is the patience, this is our key verse of the lesson. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, this one matter will clearly differentiate true believers and unbelievers. False professors or hypocrites can give in to the Antichrist and his demands and make excuses for taking his mark on their forehead or on their hand. A true child of God never will. Verse 13, the first part says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That's what it means, blessing upon the dead. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In other words, this one matter clearly differentiates between the true believers and the unbelievers. But this is a, verse 13, blessed, this is a beatitude. Remember the beatitudes in the New Testament, or earlier in the Gospels. This is the second beatitude, actually, that we've seen already in this study. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 3, when a blessing was pronounced on those who read and heed the book. And we'll see, this is the second one, we'll see five more in the remainder of the book. And let me reread the second part of this verse. It says, yea, saith the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The people that we're talking about in this section here apparently are people who were saved after the rapture, but before Armageddon. And as we get close to when these battles all start and the Antichrist is putting his army together, there's going to be a lot of pressure put on these people who are saved to go in with it. And so if they refuse, it will probably cost them their life. And it may be cruel what's done to them. But God's Spirit, it says here, pronounces a blessing on them and assures them of two things: that they may rest from their labors, And this means eternal rest. And that they will, their works do follow them means they'll leave a great legacy behind. Some of these men, like Stephen and others who were martyrs, we're still talking about them 2,000 years later. That's the legacy they had. Then lastly, the harvest of souls. There's two harvests here. The first is says the harvest of the earth, which is like a grain harvest, and then the second part talks about grapes, harvesting grapes. So a grain harvest and a grape harvest. Verse 14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Likened to the Son of Man," we know it means Christ. This is Christ's favorite way of referring to himself. He uses this expression 25 times just in the book of Matthew. And then sitting on the cloud just emphasizes Christ's majesty. The golden crown back in those days was usually a wreath that was worn by a victor in either war or some kind of athletic competition. Christ now wears a crown here, a golden crown, as being the conqueror, the triumphant conqueror who came out of heaven to prevail against his enemies, all these armies that will assemble against him. And then it says he has a sharp sickle. How many of you ever used a sickle? A few go back. Okay, good. You know, it's a small tool, maybe about up this big with a curved blade on it, wooden handle. As I remember, you really got to keep it sharp. If you don't, you don't come out with too good of a job. It doesn't come close to your wheat eater. And it's a lot more work. But back then, commonly used by farmers to cut grain, and just the fact that you have it in your hand, and, you know, one swing, swift and devastating judgment. Verse 15 and 16 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud," that is Christ, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So, the grain in this case represents the ungodly people of the world, the ones that are really being, this is imagery, this is an image of what's really going on, the judgment of the people. So the grain is ready to be gathered up and judged, and the angel tells Christ to go ahead and do that. That's a message from heaven. The earth was reaped, or the people were judged. And then the grape harvest, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." So the temple here just means the heavenly place where God dwells. It's not in an earlier chapter we talked about a temple during the tribulation in Jerusalem. We don't know a lot about how that's going to happen, but that's not what it's talking about. This is in heaven. And this angel had a sharp sickle as Christ did. Verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine and the grapes, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the second angel was associated with this fire, which is on the altar of incense in the temple in Jerusalem. This is going back to when there was a temple in Jerusalem. and that represents the prayer of the saints. We read once before in Revelation how the saints were praying that God would give justice to these people who were killing, martyring Christians. And so this represents the prayers of the saints. And then we know in the temple in Jerusalem, twice a day the priest would burn incense with that fire that he got from coals from the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. And he'd offer that burning incense in the holy place as a symbol of those people's prayers. As you burn that incense and the aroma that wafts up toward God, that was a symbol of the people's prayers. And this angel is now coming from that altar in heaven to ensure that the prayers of these saints are answered. And he calls for the judgment to start. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This imagery here is out of a wine press. I remember a long time ago, I used to watch I Love Lucy, and they take this, some of you know what I'm going to say, but they take this trip to Italy. And Lucy and Ethel decide they're going to soak up some of the local color. And it ended up being literally. But anyway, they apply for a job and get a job in this. It's like a threshing board. It's a round thing. But anyway, they're jumping around with their feet up and down. And there's one other lady who's Italian there. And they can't speak the same language, so they're trying to communicate, and it finally deteriorates into a food fight, you know, and they're throwing grapes at each other and really got out of hand. But that's what I think of when I think of this wine press. You know, there's juice being squirted out of these as they stomp on them, as they trod on them. So that's the picture here, a picture of the slaughter of all the enemies of God that are still alive. And this has to do with the Battle of Armageddon. And the imagery, like I said, comes from this fresh juice being splattered out. In the wine press, I don't have a wine press, I've never seen a wine press, but I've read that the juice comes out and splatters. And then runs down through a trough from the upper vat to the lower vat. And that's kind of how the process works, and then they take it from there. But let's go on to verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So, first of all, it was outside the city. Evidently, God didn't want this carnage to happen in the city of Jerusalem. But the severity of this battle of Armageddon is shown by this blood being splattered as high as a horse's bridle. I was always taught that it was as deep as the horse, up to the horse's bridle. So I don't know which it is, if it's being splattered that high. But either way, it shows you the quantity of blood that's going to be shed in this battle. And then just as likely, if the battle occurs near the Central Valley in Israel, there's going to be a tremendous volume and flow of blood that could easily be 4 foot deep in some places at least. And this 1,600 furlongs is about 180 miles. So that's a lot of blood. So this last section here with the wine press paints a terrible picture, but it shows one thing. Sadly, the writer says, sadly, if we will not hear the voice of the grace of God, then we must hear the voice of the wrath of God. So this lesson has been kind of a Christians who are alive today will be in the dead, will be raptured before this all happens, but still, it's an incentive to witness to your friends and relatives and neighbors, because this is what, without Christ, this is what they're facing. I'm going to close with the what's called the final word, or the summary in our student book by Dr. Robinson. It says, as we consider these remarkable scenes, we must remember that beyond these scenes of judgment, beyond the terrible descriptions of what is to come upon the earth, and beyond the blood, the slaughter, the darkness, the heartache, and the sorrow and misery, when the land will be covered with blood for miles and miles, there is a new day dawning. This new day will be wonderful. This is the time that the prophets described centuries before. After the time of Jacob's trouble, there will be a wonderful time when Israel will blossom and, like a beautiful vine, spread its branches throughout the whole earth. The Messiah, Jesus, will reign over all the people over the whole world. The children of God will rule and reign with him for 1,000 wonderful, peaceful years. This is the ultimate dream that men have dreamed of for centuries. And I'll close with that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for this lesson from the book of Revelation of future things. And help us to take to heart the awfulness of this, that people who are lost without Christ will face. Help us to take that to heart and to have that give us even more incentive to witness. We pray for during the days in which we live. Help us, give us courage. Help us to stand for the truth of the Word of God and to make our voices heard. Pray that you bless each one here present. Pray for the worship service to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.